Great beasts and a dragon, virgins and harlots, kings and kingdoms. These are all terms used in the Bible. They are all significant in portraying God's plan of salvation for mankind. The Bible uses many prophetic symbols that are mysterious in their portrayal and yet still very important for us to understand. So today, during the sermon time, I'm going to talk about some prophetic symbols. In the Old Testament, specifically the book of Daniel, we read about some prophetic events that, as it turns out, are yet to occur. Events that are crucial in leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And just as we want to be sure that we are clear on what they portend, Daniel also wanted to understand them. Can you imagine being given a vision by God that you share, but you don't really fully understand what it is that you're even sharing? But he was told that they were closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Let's begin today's sermon by turning to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. In Daniel chapter 12, and I think everything that we should be going through today should be something that at least those who've been in God's church for a number of years would be familiar with. So this will be going back over and reminding, and for others, perhaps it is new. However, it's important that we do understand and recognize different things that we see and read in Scripture that on the surface, when you first read, may not make a lot of sense. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, we read, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" So what we see here is Daniel wanting to understand what God had told him. And the answer that he received is found in verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise," this last phrase is so important, "shall understand." So I have a question for you and me today. Who are the wise? Because the wise shall understand is what we just read. Who will understand what it is that's being shared? Can we know who is being referred to here? Does this by any chance include you and me? Well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 12 and begin to put together who these people are. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Now, Michael simply refers to the archangel Michael, as seen in chapter 10 of Daniel, which I won't take time to turn there, but you can go back and reference that in Daniel chapter 10. But what does it mean there will be then a time of trouble as we read on? "There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So Michael refers to, again, the archangel, and we want to understand here, what does it mean there will be a time of trouble? Well, what time is being talked about? Well, we're coming to the end of Daniel's prophecy. And when we read earlier, as well as after reading this, we find that the time that this is occurring is the time of the tribulation. Let's read on. Verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So that obviously refers to after the tribulation. "Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also Revelation 20, the first fruits are those who would then be resurrected first. And they will be resurrected and turned into an eternally living spirit being. Of course, all others will be resurrected after the millennium, as we know, is portrayed after the Feast of Tabernacles with the last great day or the great white throne judgment. Verse 3 says, those who are wise, here we see this term wise used again, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the first thing we notice about the wise is that they shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. So these are people who are faithful in this life, again, the first fruits or the saints. You know, we're told that we are to be what? A light to the world in the Sermon on the Mount. So that really fits with what we're reading here as well. We would be considered wise if we are following what God says, and if we are living, that is, fully living, embracing and living this walk. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And we can certainly say that, yes, that's happening today. Now, the knowledge that's increasing is not the knowledge about God, about God's way of life, about what he has in store for mankind. The knowledge that's increasing all around us is knowledge that has nothing to do with God. Let's continue to see here that this prophetic event was shut up and sealed until the time of the end, which we realize is what we're coming into or entering into in so many ways. Let's go to Hosea chapter 14 for a moment. Hosea 14. I'd like to read verse 9, the last verse. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. The person who's wise, let him understand. Who's prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. We're living in a world right now that would tell you otherwise. Oh, you're one of those religious people. You're one of those that's just uneducated. You know, our job is not to get angry with people that may feel that way and look at us that way, because God will take care of them in his perfect timing, as we know. But we need to recognize what it is that we're up against, and we need to be alert so that we are considered and can show over time and prove that we are the wise and that we are able to discern what is coming. That is the overall plan. The exact timing, that's another issue. None of us knows that, as we'll see. The righteous walk, as we see here in verse 9, in the ways of the Lord. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So here we have this sentence, or this first part of the sentence, that means so much when we're talking about who are the wise. The righteous. That's who the wise are. Let the wise understand these things. God is pointing out through Hosea here that in the end time, he would let his people know what we need to know. They would have understanding. We should have understanding that others do not. So his people understand his ultimate plan. There are things that would be surprising, shocking, things that anger people. Shocking to most people, obviously. They shouldn't be to you and me. So his people understand his ultimate plan. It is clear from this that the righteous, who are those who walk in the truth today, are the ones considered to be wise. Fellow family members, it's important for us to know, from God's perspective, what's happening around us. Why is this world so anti-God? Just exactly what must happen before Jesus Christ returns? And by the way, I assume we would all agree with just how anti-God this society we live in really is or has become. There are many items that I could read addressing this. For quite some time, if you've been watching or observing or reading, you have no doubt noted that there is a growing disdain towards God and what God teaches in truth in His Word. Just in the last 15 years, we've seen an all-out assault on the English language being hijacked to the point where certain terms are considered hate speech now. Other terms have taken on a completely different meaning. For example, gay meant something completely different not that long ago than it does today. Right now, there's a war on the use of pronouns or other commonly known words. Words such as him, her, male, female. The definition of marriage has gone from what God teaches in the Bible, a man and a woman, to something other than that. We are told we aren't loving unless we accept what God calls sinful behavior. It's not enough to separate the sin from the sinner, even though that's what God tells us to do. No. You've got to accept and enjoy and love and appreciate the sin too. Today we are told we should allow our 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 year old to determine whether they want to be male or female. Because to do otherwise is harming them in some way. All the while the opposite is true, according to what God teaches. To top it all off, if you do follow what God teaches in His Word, well, you're considered to be in ever-growing numbers of people, in the minds of ever-growing numbers of people, to be a bigot, to be hateful, to be spiteful, to be narrow-minded, to be uneducated. It should be very clear to us why church attendance, even in churches that profess Christianity, but fail to properly understand it, is rapidly decreasing. The assault on those who simply want to worship in peace by many in our government and our educational systems is relentless. If you just want to go and worship in peace, no, now I'm not so sure I like that. That's the reality of the world that we're living in today. I know we know this. And that's because Satan is the god of this world at this time. I'll share an article from Survey Center on American Life titled Gen Z and the Future of Faith in America, dated March 24th, 2022, to shed further light on what I've been saying here. So it'll take me a little bit of time to read through, but I think it'd be helpful. The story of religious change in America, especially religious disaffiliation, is often cast as the result of independent decisions made by a rising generation living by a different set of values. But new evidence paints a much more complicated picture than the traditional narrative of generationally driven disaffiliation. Young adults today have had entirely different religious and social experiences than previous generations did. The parents of millennials and Gen Z did less to encourage regular participation in formal worship service and model religious behaviors in their children than the previous generations. So if you heard what I just read to you there, the blame in that sense squarely goes on those of us that are in the baby boom generation, because we didn't necessarily promote and push this in the same way that the generations before the baby boom generation did, to make sure that their family, their children, was very engaged and involved in church. Many childhood religious activities that were once common, such as saying grace, have become more of the exception than the norm. We have long known the importance of formative religious experiences in setting the trajectory of faith commitments throughout life. For as long as we've been able to measure religious commitments, childhood religious experiences have strongly predicted adult religiosity. Think about what's being said there. Let me repeat that, because I think this is really important, and I want our young families in here to hear this. For as long as we have been able to measure religious commitments, childhood religious experiences have strongly predicted adult religiosity. In other words, the odds that our children want to be engaged and involved in this walk of life have a lot to do with the first 18 years of their life, clearly. They still do, it says here. If someone had robust religious experiences growing up, they are likely to maintain those beliefs and practices into adulthood. Without robust religious experiences to draw on, Americans feel less connected to the traditions and beliefs of their parents' faith. There's little evidence to suggest that Americans who have disaffiliated will ever return. First, the age at which Americans choose to give up their family's religion, most well before they turn 18, suggests that they have not established a deeply rooted commitment to a set of religious beliefs and practices. Disaffiliated Americans express significant skepticism about the societal benefits of religion, even more than those who were never identified with a religious tradition. They also strongly disagree with the majority of religious Americans who believe in the importance of raising children in a religious faith. They strongly disagree with that. So you can see what's going to happen, right? Unaffiliated parents are not any more likely to be religiously active than those without children, and most are unconvinced that religion serves as an important source of moral instruction. Religious participation has typically been tightly connected to the time frame of important life events, such as getting married and having children. These events and experiences can serve as crucial opportunities for those who have left their childhood faith to reconnect to a religious community. But declining confidence in organized religion and a growing trend of secular relationships and marriages may make these seminal moments less likely to encourage Americans to return. In other words, the overall trust in the pulpit, if you say, is waning very, very quickly. Let me skip down two last paragraphs here. American religious identity has experienced nearly three decades of consistent decline, but this roughly linear trend masks significant generational variation in religious identity. Research has consistently shown that every generation of adults is somewhat less religious than the generation that preceded it. This pattern continues with Gen Z demonstrating less attachment to religion than the millennial generation did. In terms of identity, Gen Z is the least religious generation, yet more than one-third, 34% of Gen Z, are religiously unaffiliated, a significantly larger portion than among millennials, 29%, Gen X, 25%, fewer than 1 in 5, 18% baby boomers, and only 9% of the silent generation are religiously unaffiliated. In other words, the trend is going away from, obviously, religion and has been for quite some time. I'll read one more thing. This will be much shorter here. From How Religious Are Americans, and this is from Gallup, dated December 23rd, 2021. 50 years ago, in 1971, 90% of U.S. adults identified with a Christian religion. 6% were non-Christian or another religion, and 4% did not have a religious preference. Thus, much of the change in the U.S. has been a shift away from Christian religions to no religion at all. It gives more statistics here. I'll just say, even though most Americans have a religious preference and say religion is at least fairly important to them, whatever that means, much smaller proportions regularly attend religious services. So what they say versus what they do are two different things. Now, that probably doesn't surprise anybody. Asked whether they personally had attended church or synagogue or mosque or temple in the past 7 days, an average of 29% of U.S. adults in 2021 reported they had done so. So 29, that's less than 30%, either in person or virtuality, or virtually. In 2000, 44% had gone to church in the past 7 days. So we've gone from 44 in 2000 to 2021 down to 29%. The long-term decline in church attendance is linked to a drop in religious identification in general, particularly in Protestant religions, but also to decreasing weekly attendance among U.S. Catholics. When describing their behavior more generally, 22% of Americans report they attend religious services every week, with another 9% saying they do so almost every week, and 11% saying they attend maybe once a month. That leaves the majority saying seldom or never attend religious services. Gallup trends on this measure of church attendance date back to 1992, at which time 34% of U.S. adults said they attended church every week. The decline in formal church membership has largely been driven by younger generations of Americans. About 1 in 3 U.S. young adults have no religious affiliation. Further, many young adults who do identify with a religion nevertheless do not belong to a church. But even older adults who have a religious preference are less likely to belong to a church today than in the past. You know, I think there's several things that can quickly be drawn out of what I shared there. But one of those things is that even those who talk about being affiliated with, that's all it is. There are a lot of people that say, that's my church, and they're pointing to the TV screen. They haven't been in that church building, perhaps ever, but that's their church. Now, how often do they fellowship with people? Well, obviously, if they're not going, then never. And, oh, by the way, how many times they even watch? Well, maybe they catch, you know, a few minutes here or there. Oh, the phone rang, so I got to do this or that. So even out of the ones we're talking about affiliated with, that's not saying the same thing as being committed to something that changes your life. In other words, it's just information to far too many people. The evidence of living in an increasingly godless world is crystal clear, isn't it? So that should make us even more determined to read and ask God to help us understand what it is that He wants us to know about our future and the future of this world. In Revelation 2 and 3, we read the letters that are there to 7 churches or locations where God's people were. And we read about their strengths and weaknesses. At least we get a short synopsis of each. And when you read through that section of Scripture, you find these words: He who has an ear to hear, let him hear the Spirit say to the churches. These messages, or those messages, are important to those who are able to understand. In fact, all of God's prophetic outline is important to those who are able to understand. So let's take the time that I have remaining with you today to look at some of the prophetic symbolism in the Bible. Now, you could spend quite a series of sermons on prophetic symbols. It would take a long time, frankly, to cover all the different symbols that are in Scripture. There's no way I could begin to do that at all today. What I do want to do is just take one small section of Scripture, read through there, and let's draw and pull from some of that. What is this that's being talked about? I want to do this because it's important that we have a balanced understanding of what can be confusing without the help of God's Holy Spirit. Now, for those who like sermon titles, I just simply titled this one Prophetic Symbols. So turn with me to the book of Acts, first of all. Let's go here. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And let's begin in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, of course, we'll be keeping the feast or the day of Pentecost in a matter of a few short weeks. That is, I believe, the 28th of May this year. So that'll be coming up here in about a month or so. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And I'm sure, I know, we'll go through and cover some of this at that time. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. course, that just simply means a term there is used glosses of language. It's not some sort of gibberish. It's actual legitimate language that was being shared at languages. Now, let's go down to verse 12 for a moment. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're all full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, which was 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It came to pass, verse 17, the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now in verse 19, it says, I will show wonders and signs. I'm sure we all know what a sign is, correct? We need to, or we really shouldn't be driving a car. When you see a stop sign, you know what is being told to you. We know exactly what we are to do and what we are not to do. Now, some signs don't have any words on them at all. Just symbols, right? An example of this would be the smoking symbol on an airplane. You know, a little ding, a little light comes on. It's got a little circle with a cigarette in it and a slash through it. No smoking. Didn't have to say the words, no smoking. The symbol indicates what they're trying to convey to you. How about the squiggly line on a road? Might not have anything on it, but you know that means I'm coming up on a very curvy road, right? This, of course, means curvy road. In the Bible, there are signs like this. Signs that represent something so that you can know what's going on, and so you can better know what you may need to be doing as well. What if you saw a sign that just had a question mark on it? Now, perhaps this is a sign that many wives see on their husband's face when the wives ask him where the chips are in the pantry. And that used to be there and are no longer there. I just told on myself. To many of us, I believe we could probably understand that one. But if you did see a sign that only had a question mark on it, how would you know what to do? Some signs also are only understood in the context of where they have been placed. If there were a sign outside this hall with a bear on it, you might say, what does that mean? I know what it means if I'm out in the woods, or somewhere in Gatlinburg, or I'm, you know, wherever, Yellowstone Park. But it would seem pretty odd if we pulled up in the driveway right here, see a sign with a bear on it. So sometimes the placement of where that sign is, or actually it does help a lot, indicate then what this sign is telling us. Now, for the purposes of this sermon, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12. So let's go over here, and we're going to just look at the first six verses and note the meaning behind some of the prophetic symbols that are used in these verses. In fact, we don't even have time enough to go through all of them in any great detail at all. So we will read through these six verses, and then let's just hone in on and focus on some, or share, make sure we are gaining an understanding of what these signs are. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there, here, 1,260 days. All right. Here we see the signs of woman and a dragon. Notice what's referred to in these verses. Woman, sun, moon, 12 stars, child, fiery red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, a third of the stars of heaven, rod of iron, wilderness, 1,260 days. All that in 6 verses. It's almost like it's a different language. Now, the problem is that if we don't understand symbolism, then there probably isn't anything that we just read in this passage that we're going to understand. So, let's begin with taking a look at the term woman. What we find is that the term can symbolize a number of different things. Let's take a look at some examples. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. And verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, Ezekiel 16:8, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore or promised an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now here we broke into the middle of a description here in verse 8, but we see God portrayed Israel as a virgin whom he took into marriage. Let's reread it again. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 3 and see this theme continuing. Jeremiah 3. Verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. In this example, Israel was divorced by God and called a harlot because of her or their sins. So what's my point? My point is that a woman can refer to God's people in either of these two ways, a virgin or a harlot. Then in the New Testament, the terminology is used as well. There, Christ refers to himself as a bridegroom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Christ refers to himself here as a bridegroom waiting for his bride. Matthew 9, and beginning in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, as we should know, a bridegroom is a man who is about to marry or who has just married. In this case, what is described here is the marriage is yet to come, as we know. We've not had the marriage supper that is talked about at the return of Jesus Christ, right? So this is yet to occur. Let's go to Revelation 19 now. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 5. Revelation 19 and verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings. saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So who is he marrying? He's marrying the church, his true faithful people who have been, who are the saints, the righteous. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those, verse 9, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So what does this help show us? Well, verse 7, we read the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Now we know the Lamb is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the one who died and paid the death penalty for everyone's sins. But who is the bride? The bride refers to God's church, those who have been called, repented, been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And according to verse 8, these are the saints, those who reflect that they are living righteously. Now, this is after the fall of Babylon, which means it is yet in the future. The time is coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and there will be a marriage supper with the bride, as we see here, and the faithful followers of his truth, the righteous saints. So a woman can refer to God's people in a state of righteousness or in a state of sin. But it can also refer to a body of people who appear to represent God. In Revelation chapter 17, a harlot woman is portrayed as a great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. It's a city that's not truly serving God, nor is it in obedience to his will. In fact, it's the enemy of God and his people. Let's see Revelation 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now we are breaking into a prophecy here of the trumpet blasts that will occur announcing the return of Jesus Christ. Specifically, this is referring to the angel that shared the seventh trumpet, which is also known as the third woe, because the last three trumpet blasts are considered the three woes as well. And in that last trumpet blast, the seven are the final seven last plagues leading up to Christ's return. Now, I'll just simply refer you to Life, Hope, and Truth for further information, because I'm not taking time to dissect all of that here in this message. And you can also check out our booklet on the book of Revelation, The Storm Before the Clear. Let's pick up here again. Verse 1 says, Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we're seeing here the opposite of a woman that God would be pleased with. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This woman is obviously not of God. This is an enemy to God. Full of abominations, fornications, and drunk with the blood of the saints. Clearly, it's a very different woman than is described in Revelation 12. The woman in Revelation 12 is opposed by the dragon, according to verse 4 of that chapter, and her offspring keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, according to verse 17. Here's the point, as we turn over to Revelation 12. Here's the point. What we can see here is that the woman and the dragon are major signposts. And when you understand them, the other symbols become understandable as well. Let's notice how the woman of Revelation 12 is portrayed in a type of glorified state. Very different than the one in Revelation 17. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Sun, moon, and stars. This refers to the glory of the universe itself. Hold your place here, because we're going to come back to this with a little ribbon. Let's go to Genesis 37. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at something rather interesting here. Genesis 37. Let's pick up in verse 5 and read several verses here. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Well, that's obviously not going to make his brothers happy. He tells that story. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. At this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father, his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you?" His brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph's dream, sun, moon, and 11 stars, together they portray Israel. Now, these two accounts are not exactly the same, but a student of the Old Testament would recognize how these symbols had been used in conjunction before. The glory of God encompasses far more than what is on this earth. The glory of God encompasses all of creation, including what is well beyond the eye to see. That said, Satan is also portrayed in his glory as well. But it's a glory confined to a rule on this earth. Back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. A diadem is a crown that signifies royalty or ruling authority. That's what a diadem is. And in this case, that authority is exercised by the heads, that is the ruling governments, consecutively that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. This is the same as the beast in chapter 13 of Revelation. Let's read further now. We'll see that the dragon does not like the pregnant woman. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. A third of the stars of heaven are thrown to the earth. What does that mean? What's that referring to? Well, it's an obvious reference to the third of the angels that chose to follow Satan in his rebellion. Hold your place again, and let's look into and connect with what's being described here. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And let's pick up in verse 12. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. This is where Lucifer's head was as he goes from an angel of light to the prince of darkness. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, verse 15 says. Lucifer desired to be above God, and as a result, he became Satan and was cast out of heaven. He no longer represented light. Instead, he became the prince of darkness. Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's go there for a moment and remind ourselves of what is shared here as well. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 16. Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, for the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Again, at one time, Satan was the prince of light, when he was known as Lucifer, and was in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, and also on the holy mountain of God, God's throne. But he sinned and became filled with vanity and violence. And as a result, he was cast down to this earth by God. He wanted God's throne. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. In Luke 10, let's begin at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, this is sharing that Jesus Christ sent out not only his 12 disciples, but 70 other men, individuals, to proclaim the truth that he wanted them to listen to, or to at least proclaim the truth to those who would listen. In verse 2, we read, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter first, say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it'll return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Verse 12 says, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's the point in going here and reading this? These newly appointed men or elders were sent out to preach the gospel, and they would be received well in some locations, but not in others. They weren't received well in locations where Satan and his demons had great influence, locations that typically were involved in paganism. But, as verse 12 points out, the towns which reject Christ, or rejected Christ, will far worse in the judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the elders came back in verse 17, stating that even the demons are subject to us in your name, Christ pointed out in the next verse to be careful and remember where the real authority is, with God, not with them. Verse 18 states, Christ saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And as we already saw, Satan wanted God's throne in an effort to take it. In Revelation 12 indicates that a third of the angels who also sinned were cast down as well. Although they sinned of their own free will, Satan sinned first, began the process, and that they then followed. That's what we see in this verse. All right, what other prophetic symbols, as we go back to Revelation 12, can we come to understand? Let's go back to Revelation 12 and pick up in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, that's an interesting number, isn't it? 1,260 days. As it turns out, the time frame is 3.5 years. And it's stated as such in other locations. Sometimes it'll say it in that language, not 1,260 days. It might say 42 months. We will see that in a minute, but let's first notice that God uses a few different numbers, as he also uses days to represent years and years to represent days. Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So here we see the principle of 40 years for 40 days. Of course, if we took the time to read through this passage, we would see that this is also the part where the murmuring Israelites frustrated God to the point that he let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years rather than go into the promised land. It was only Joshua and Caleb over the age of 20 that were allowed to see the promised land. But the point to remember once again is the prophetic principle of years for days. Ezekiel chapter 4, let's go there. Ezekiel 4. Once again, I'd like to begin in verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it. It shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. So we see the same language being used here. 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So, once again, we see the principle of years for days. 390 days and 40 days equaling 390 years and 40 years. The context here is the number of years until both Israel and Judah were driven from their land. But the principle prophetically is that of counting a day for a year. Now, there are eight places in the Bible that share a period of 1,260 days being mentioned. Eight different places. Let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So here we see something interesting. The Gentile dominion over the holy city Jerusalem was to be 42 months. And the prophesying of the two witnesses was to be 1,260 days. In both these cases, what do they add up to? 3.5 years. And as we know, Christ's ministry also lasted 3.5 years. There's a pattern with God. He likes certain numbers. He uses certain numbers over and over again. I trust we all know that God's number is seven. I mean, he gives us 7 days of the week. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. There are seven holy days, etc., etc. That's his number of completion. So what we learn from Revelation 12 and verse 6 is that God's people, or certainly many of them, were or will be out in a place prepared for God or by God for 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's often been referred to within church circles, within our church culture, as a place of safety. We also know that there will be martyrs during the time leading up to Christ's return. We know that from Matthew 24 and verse 9. So not everybody will actually be or make it into a place of safety. According to the Bible commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I quote, "The elect are never perverted into apostates and still remain as the true woman invisibly contained in the harlot," end of quote. In other words, God looks after the elect and protects them for this 3.5 year period. Now, there are many things God can show us through his Holy Spirit that pertain to what lies ahead in Christ's return. We regularly discuss various parts of what will lie, or what, I'm sorry, will happen as shown in Scripture. But part of what we need to know is how to interpret or understand prophetic symbols. And that only comes from taking time to read and to study exactly what it is that God shows us. And always make certain when we are studying that we use the clear and obvious to explain what is more difficult and complicated to figure out. Not the other way around, right? There are, of course, other symbols, such as the beast power, that we didn't take a look at because that wasn't referred to so much in Revelation 12, 1 through 6. But the point of this sermon has merely been to address the topic of prophetic symbols so that we make sure we go back and revisit them periodically in order to not be confused or lose interest in what God wants us to remember as we draw closer to the time of Jesus Christ's return. Fellow family members, God said the wise would understand. But he didn't say they would understand everything. So we study to understand as much as we can. We cannot know the exact time of the events that are yet to occur. It has not been given to us. However, we can ask for the knowledge to understand what God wants to show us, while at the same time asking that we be counted worthy to escape should we be alive during the time of tribulation. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, I'd like to begin in verse 1. "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you should have no need that I should write to you." In other words, now concerning the exact timing of. "For you yourselves know," verse 2, "perfectly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now the day of the Lord is the time of Christ's intervention in world affairs. Verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So here we are given very specific instruction. As the ones who are to be the saints, the righteous, the wise, what is it we are doing or to be doing? Let us watch and be sober. We are to be paying attention to what's going around us so that we have a strong sense of what's coming. Number one, we should know by virtue of what we've been reading. And number two, that we are preparing ourselves. Because really what's most important in everything that we're talking about today, even when it comes to prophetic symbols and understanding certain things, is that we respond to what it is God shows us we're supposed to do. Because that's what will give us the strength to be able to endure whatever it is that's yet ahead in front of us. If you don't prepare yourself and make yourself ready, if you don't pay enough attention to what's going on around you, you get sucked into certain things, then you begin to lose sight of what is most important. And if we're not strong with the help of God's Holy Spirit, if we're not close to God, is it very realistic to think that we will fare well in the times that are coming? I don't think that's very realistic. I think that would be being dishonest with ourselves. You and I have a job to do. We're to watch. We're to pay attention to what's going on around us, to the sign of the times. It should be very clear to us that as God opens our eyes to see and understand much more clearly what's in store for our future, that it is our job, truly, to prepare ourselves for Christ's return, whenever that is. And we do this by living a life of love and obedience toward God. A life that shows love through obedience to God. As always, through obedience comes understanding. Not the understanding of exactly when Christ will return, but the understanding of what God expects us to do up to that point in preparation. With understanding comes recognition of what is meant as the Bible uses specific prophetic symbols. Oh, I get why he said this. I can now connect this with that. We want to make sure we're clear on that because, frankly, there have been many people that have taken different symbols to mean something completely different than what they actually refer to and mean. Matthew chapter 24. Let's go there. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, I would like to read beginning of verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Okay, so immediately after the tribulation of those days. The time being talked about here correlates with the opening of the sixth seal. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. The events described here will happen followed by the seventh seal, revealing the events of the seventh trumpet. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29 says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now let me just stop and ask you a question. When you read a verse like that, doesn't it strike you as, I need to pay attention because I don't want to get to this point and then just be utterly lost as to what's going on, where I need to turn, what I need to do. I need to have that figured out before we ever get to what we're reading right here, which requires paying attention. Right? Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if we panicked because we didn't really know what was going to happen, and we hadn't been paying attention, and we hadn't been preparing ourselves, and so on, we might never get to this point here. Verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. There are things we are to be looking for. Sometimes it's not one specific thing. Sometimes it's more the, in general, what's happening and the shift and the overall, where are we going? Like I was talking about in society. I think sometimes people get locked in on, well, I'm looking for, and they got it so narrowed down to one little thing that they might be looking for, that they're losing sight of the forest for the trees. So you also, verse 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God is sharing with those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what is going to happen in the not too distant future. verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, my Father only. So again, our objective should be to know, should never be to know or figure out the exact timing of Christ's return. That's not the point, right? It should be on preparing ourselves for what we do know will occur in God's perfect timing. We pay attention to the general condition of this world and recognize where we need to turn and what we need to do to make ourselves ready. Where do I turn? What do I do now to make sure I'm prepared? You know, lots of people that, I say a lot, that there are many people who are very busy. They even have underground shelters. They have all kinds of canned goods. They have lots of different things because they want to prepare for whatever end of the world vision that they have in their head that they feel is going to occur. Not realizing, of course, now I'm not saying that it's foolish to be wise in terms of storing or keeping different things for hard times, but not recognizing most cases that, you know, God will take care of those who respond to Him. That that's the real issue more than anything else. But as we read here, continuing, we pay attention to the general condition of this world, and I'll pick it up in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the man, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For those that were caught up in the flood, that was incredibly sudden. Now you and I know, because we could read, it took 120 years to build the ark. It wasn't exactly sudden. But it was to those that didn't realize, didn't recognize, didn't understand, didn't care, weren't paying attention. To the world who doesn't want to hear what God has to say, they will experience what those experienced in the flood. That should not be you and me. Verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Don't subscribe to what this world is offering because it's not going to lead to what we ultimately want. I know I'm talking to an audience that understands this, but it is important that we reinforce this in our own minds, not because we're better than anybody else, but because God's given us insight to be able to see and understand, make sure we're preparing. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. What's he saying? Pay attention. Don't go to sleep. Don't get bored. Don't lose yourself. Get involved. Be engrossed in the Word of God. Make sure you're fully committed. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 44 says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, we can be prepared, if you will, but we still don't know when. And that means it's, for any of us, an hour we don't expect in that sense. But it's about being ready and being prepared. Brethren, I hope it's blatantly obvious what our job is. To prepare for Christ's return. Not to know when, but simply to know that it will happen. And it will happen as it is prophesied. Luke 12. Luke 12, let's take a look beginning in verse 36. Luke 12, verse 36. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. I want to be one of those, don't you? Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. But Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over a household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and be drunk, in other words, just simply lose interest and get involved with other things, not care in the way that we should, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, verse 46, and at that hour when he's not aware, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. I can only speak for myself, but I believe you feel the same way, those of you who really have been trying to walk this way of life for a period of time. When we read, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, that's enough to say, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We've been richly blessed. But as you hear me say at different times, you've heard others, and I'm sure you've thought about, I hope so, in your own life, the bar, the standard, the expectation that God has for us is up here. It's not down here somewhere. That's what we're seeing again in what we're reading right here. People love to point fingers somewhere else, make excuses, not do what God says to do, ignore what he says. You and I can't afford to do that. Many of us have been given much knowledge over the years. Others of us have not been as round as long, and perhaps do not have as much understanding or growing and learning. But you know, no matter how much understanding you have, if you don't do anything with it and continue to grow with that, then frankly, you're going the wrong direction. We all continue to gain an understanding as we do. We are held accountable for that knowledge. And we are to be prepared for Christ's return, ready and waiting without excuse. Think about those times when we were truly turned on and excited and zealous. And make sure that we recognize, wait a minute, if that's only been certain few periodic times of my life, I've got work to do. Because the things we're reading about here today, those are real. They're going to happen. We're reminded today that God decided to write about the future in such a way that, frankly, most people just don't understand. He chose to inspire future events to be written about in the form of prophetic symbols. And thankfully, he's called us out of this world into the understanding of who the dragon is. So when we read something like we did in Revelation 12, that the dragon was waiting for the child, because Satan wants to devour the church. Satan wanted to devour and try to take care of Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 4? Remember the testing that Satan did in Jesus Christ? If you'll just worship me, bow down before me, I'll give you all this. Thankfully, he's called us out of this world in an understanding of who this dragon is, who the various women are as well. Their heads and the 10 horns and all these different things that we did not take time to go through in all cases. Obviously, there's just so much to go through. Let's make sure we understand what lies ahead in regards to Christ's return and what happens after he returns so that we lock our eyes on the prize of living eternally as a spirit being. There's no prize out there that can remotely touch that one. It's crucial to do so in this increasingly secular world.